Amen. It's an absolute joy to serve you again this morning. We have come to the practical application section, what I call, and I believe we're at the bottom of page 32 now, brother, on letter C. And we're going to start filling our gospel seed bag with truths concerning the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the terms of Jesus, and the one thing that the apostles, the disciples, said about men, the prosecution of sinners. And we're at letter C, which says, the goal of this practical application is that you may be personally equipped to share with anyone from any background the truths concerning the person and the work and the terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father has highly exalted Jesus. God the Spirit has been given in evangelism to fix the spotlight on Jesus. God the Son commands us to be witnesses unto Jesus. There's too much highs in my monitor. You turn to back up the highs a little bit there. Thank you. And the scripture says we are to proclaim him. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. So you and I are to fill our gospel seed bags with truths that cluster around the person and the work and the gospel commands of sinners and the prosecution of sinners, those gospel commands to sinners. We saw yesterday, you can check it out online, that in those original Book of Acts messages, they focused on the deity of Jesus, the holiness of God. They prosecuted the sinner of their sinful condition. They proclaimed Jesus as the only Savior of sinners. They proclaimed the cross of Jesus. They proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. They proclaimed the Lordship of Jesus. They proclaimed the gospel commands of Jesus. They even on multiple occasions warned the audience that Jesus will be the final judge of those who do not come to Jesus on his terms. And what I'm promising you this morning is if you will fill your gospel seed bag in the coming weeks and months with these truths, number one, you will be prepared to share the vital truths about the Lord Jesus with people from every background. Notice number two, I'm moving on. In every encounter, you will be furnished with specific truths that are appropriate to share with the particular person you're witnessing to. If I'm witnessing to a Hindu in India, as I recently was, or a Hindu in America, there are millions of them now, where do I begin? God loves you and has a wonderful plan. No. Would you like to go to heaven? No. We begin talking about who Jesus is. They need to understand the deity of Jesus Christ. That he is the true and living God. He's not one of 330 million gods. He is God the Son. If we're witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or an agnostic or, as I was, or an atheist or a myriad of typical pagans that surround us now in this collapsing culture, we must begin by proclaiming who Jesus is. If I'm witnessing to a person that is in bondage to Roman Catholicism, they might have a notional belief of who Jesus is as God the Son, but they've never been born of God. They've never been born from above. Well, I need to focus on the holiness of God. I need to prosecute them of their sinfulness. I need to share with them, proclaim to them that salvation is not in Mary getting to Jesus. Salvation is in Jesus alone. I need to proclaim to them the Lordship of Jesus. I need to proclaim to them the terms to enter into a saving relationship with Jesus. If I'm witnessing to a person from an evangelical background, a Protestant background, but there's no First John evidences in their life that they've ever entered through the narrow gate. In fact, they've entered through the wide gate of counterfeit conversion. They're walking on the broad road of religious deception. Well, I need to confront them with the holiness of God. I need to prosecute them of their own sinfulness. They need to hear about the Lordship of Jesus. They think Jesus is their Savior when they've never come to Jesus to be their Lord. But if you've never come to Jesus to be your Lord, he's not your Savior. He doesn't come in as Savior when you're 10 and Lord when you're 35. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I must confront them with the Lordship of Jesus because Jesus has never been their Lord. I need to confront them with Jesus' terms to a saving relationship, not man's diluted, watered-down terms. What's your point, Brother Ed? We'll see it as we go through these two sessions. Number three, some people would quickly agree with some truths about Jesus, but they may be totally ignorant concerning other saving truths. And God can use specific truths to awaken them to their need for a saving relationship with Jesus. Now, sometimes I have gospel opportunities when I have a precious open door to sow all these gospel truths into a heart at one time. There's other opportunities where I only have an opportunity to sow one seed or a couple of seeds. But what I'm about to do is I'm about to give you 3 or 4 months worth of material in 2 weeks. In two sessions. So it's going to be overwhelming today. But many of these verses you already know. But what I'm promising you is over the next 3 or 4 months, if you'll turn off the idiot box for 30 minutes a night and turn on to Jesus and begin slowly saturating your mind with these truths, in 3 or 4 months you'll be equipped to proclaim Jesus to any sinner from any background, no matter who they are. Amen? Let me give you an example. I'm in Hyderabad, India, just a couple of weeks ago. It's 65% Hindu, 34% Muslim, a point of a percent born-again Christians, minute born-again believers in that city. And so it's 4:30 in the morning. I've been teaching this all week to a room full of pastors, but I have to get up at 4:30 in the morning to go to the airport, a 45-minute drive to the airport. I get in the car half asleep, absolutely exhausted, and the young taxi driver's name is Dilip. And he says, "Sir, have you been here on business?" And so I begin to tell him the business I've been on. You know what he said? He said, "Jesus, I've heard the name Jesus, but I know nothing about Jesus. Would you tell me about Christianism?" That's what he called it. Where did I begin with Dilip? Well, I must begin with the deity of Jesus. Notice it in your workbook, letter A, that number one, Jesus Christ is God the Son. So I need to equip myself with some gospel seed concerning the deity of Jesus, because faith in the deity of Jesus comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So let's put some gospel seed in our seed bag concerning the deity of Jesus. Here's a great one, letter A, 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the what? Flesh. You know that verse. When was God manifest in the flesh? When did God take on the form of a man? Well, we know the answer. But Dilip needs to know the answer. He needs to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate. God has revealed himself in his Son. Here's a powerful verse on the deity of Jesus, letter B, that I shared with Philip. Hebrews 1, verse 8. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. And notice what God the Father says. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And here we see God the Father calling Jesus Christ God. God the Father declaring the deity of Jesus. This person that I'm witnessing to, this young taxi driver, needs to understand that Jesus Christ is not one of 330 million gods. He is God the Son. He is the visible revelation of the invisible God. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man. I know you know this verse already, but let's put it in our gospel seed bag, letter C, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before the existence of time and space, before there was a universe, the Lord Jesus existed as the co-existent, co-eternal, co-equal God. And then verse 14, you know this verse, letter D, and the Word who was God before time began, became flesh and dwelt among us. What are you saying, Brother Ed? Oh, I want young Billup to understand as he's driving on that 45-minute drive that Jesus is not just another great moral teacher. He's not just another leader of another world religion. He is God. He is God the Son. We know that. But the person we're witnessing to needs to understand that. You know what I said to Dillip? I said, notice number two, the Bible declares that Jesus is your creator, Dillip. You know what Acts 3 and verse 15 calls the Lord Jesus the Prince of Life, the author and the originator of life. I want Dillip to understand that Jesus is not a creation of God. He is creator God. Notice letter A, John 1:3. You know this verse, powerful verse to put in our gospel seed bag. All things, it's describing Jesus, all things were made by him. And without him, the Lord Jesus, nothing was made that was made. It was God the Son, the Word, who spoke this universe into existence, who created this universe for his good pleasure, his divine purposes. But I want Dillip to understand that Jesus also created him. And he created him for a purpose. Notice letter B, oh, powerful truth, describing the Lord Jesus as creator God. Notice what it says in Colossians 1:16. What are you doing, Brother Ed? I'm filling our gospel seed bags with truths concerning the deity of Jesus. We proclaim him. We're not witnessing unto a place. We're witnessing unto a person. And who is this person? He is creator God. I want Dillip to understand that God the Son created him for a purpose. He created you, Dillip, to live for him. He didn't create you to live a self-centered, self-directed, self-pleasing life. No, he created you that you might enter into a saving knowledge of him so that you might live a Jesus-centered, Jesus-directed, Jesus-pleasing life. Every sinner needs to understand that Jesus is their creator. And every breath they take is a gift from him. Every beat of their heart is a gift from him. Now, if the person I'm witnessing to understands that Jesus is creator God, then I won't park there. I'll move on to another truth. But I'm going to give you some more gospel seed in case you're witnessing to a person who does not believe in Jesus as God the Son, as creator God. Here's two powerful verses that you already know. Number three, from the Old Testament. I was witnessing to a Jewish man. His name was Sid Shapiro. He was bragging bragging that he always had the first row seat at the synagogue. And so I took him to the Old Testament. He didn't believe in the New Testament. So I gave him these verses. They're powerful, letter A. That Christmas verse that we all know, Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Who with us? God. You know what Sid said? He said, that's Jesus. Then I went to Isaiah 9:6. We know this verse. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And his name, this child, this son, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now listen, the Holy Spirit must take this truth and bring it not just in information, but illumination. But I must be equipped with these truths, to proclaim to the ears so that the Spirit might take them and bring them as illumination to the heart and mind. In many cases, we move on from there. But imagine, I'm thinking about a lady named Jean in Minnesota. She was a Jehovah's Witness, proud Jehovah's Witness. So I took her to this verse, great gospel seed on the deity of Jesus. You remember number 4 in letter A, Jehovah God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. He instructs Moses that he's going to use him to deliver the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And Moses says, who shall I tell them has sent me? And Jehovah God said, letter A, Exodus 3:14, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, what? I am has sent me to you. I said, Miss Jean, Jehovah God declares that his name is I Am. And oh, she agreed. Yes, that's right. He is the I Am. I said, well, let's move over to the New Testament. Notice letter B, John 6:35. This is Jesus speaking. And the Lord Jesus makes this pronunciation. I am the bread of life. As the eternal I am the giver and the sustainer of all spiritual life. And the crowd said, aren't you the son of Joseph the carpenter? They knew what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be I Am. Letter C, John 8:12. The Lord Jesus makes another pronunciation. I am the light of the world. He says, as Jehovah I am the fountain from which all spiritual light becomes life and light to your soul. And you know what the crowd did? They called him a liar. Because they knew precisely who he was claiming to be. I'm filling my gospel seed bag with truths concerning the deity of Jesus. You'd be shocked at how many people in this pagan community don't really know even who Jesus is. Letter D, John 11:25. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he says what? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the author of the resurrection. I am the source of eternal life. I'm the one who gives resurrection life. And he proves it by raising Lazarus from the dead. But the unconverted Jews, some believed. Others picked up stones to kill him. Because if a man claims to be God, he's a blasphemer. But this man's claims are true. Amen? Oh, we know that inside Crawford Baptist Church, but they need to know that. Really, before they know anything else, they need to know who Jesus is. And here's a powerful verse, number 5, key verse, John 8:58. Before Abraham was, before Abraham existed, that's a while back. before Abraham ever came into existence, I am. You know what he's saying? I am Jehovah God of the Old Testament. I am the co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent God. I am that I am from all eternity past. They wanted to kill him because he claimed to be I am. And then number six, what does this matter, Brother Ed, if a person believes that Jesus is God the Son? This doesn't matter just as long as they repeat a sinner's prayer to go to heaven. Oh, no, friends. If you do not believe that I am, there is no he in the original language there. It's in italics, if you'll notice carefully in your Bible. If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Someone may be as ignorant and arrogant as I was in 1980 and say something like this: I wouldn't believe unless he walked up to me face to face. Well, Thomas was in the same boat, wasn't he? Jesus had risen from the dead. He'd appeared to the other disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. He says, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my fingers in the marks, put my hand in his side, and the Lord Jesus, the resurrected God, the Son, appeared there to doubting Thomas. And we see number seven, letter B. How did Thomas respond? He testified, my Lord and my God. And if Jesus were not God, he would have refused that worship. He would have rejected that statement. He would have rebuked Thomas for making that statement. But he received that worship because Jesus is God. And we've seen multiple testimonies this morning in this first point. But number eight, the testimony of Jesus himself once again. Letter A, I am my Father are what? One. Oh, we need to fill our gospel seed bag with truths concerning the deity of Jesus. Some of you in the audience spent 13 weeks memorizing statements about heaven. I'm challenging you to take the next 3 or 4 months and saturate your mind with truths concerning who Jesus is. And let's move on to point number two, the purity of Jesus or the holiness of God. Now, why would you fill your gospel seed bag with truths concerning the holiness of God, Brother Ed? Because a sinner needs to see himself not as compared to other worms, other sinners, but as compared to the pristine holiness and inflexible justice of God. True conviction over our lostness, our guiltiness, our rebellion comes in light of seeing ourselves as compared to who God is. Then we have grounds for conviction, grounds for contrition. We'll never understand our terrible problem before God until we understand who he is and who we are as compared to who he is. What did I say earlier in this study? An unconverted sinner left to themselves will always compare themselves by the wrong standard. They'll always compare themselves to other sinners and not to the pristine holiness and inflexible justice of God. So I'm praying that Dilip would see himself in light of who God is. So I want to put some gospel seed in my seed bag concerning the holiness of Jesus. Acts 3:14, second gospel message in the book of Acts, that Peter calls Jesus the Holy One. The Holy One. Listen to J.I. Packer, great theologian and author, in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And I'm quoting, the evangelistic messages in the book of Acts place the spotlight on the holiness of God and not the love of God. if we begin by focusing more on the holiness of God rather than the love of God, then when we begin to focus on the astounding demonstration of God's love for sinners in the death of his son on the cross, it would mean far more to the sinner. So let's put some gospel seed in our gospel seed bag. You know this verse. Number one, letter A, Hebrews 4:15. Speaking of Jesus, he was tempted in all points as we are, as the God-man, yet without what? Sin. You know this verse. So we want to speak to the, I want to speak to Dilip about the absolute sinlessness of God the Son. He's without any error, never made a mistake, never made a misjudgment. He is moral perfection. Notice letter B, another powerful gospel seed on the holiness of God. Hebrews 7:26, speaking of Jesus, he is holy, harmless, undefiled. Holy in his relationship to God the Father. Harmless in his relationship to sinners. Undefiled in relationship to himself. Even Pilate had to say, I find no what? Fault in him. Even the demons called him the Holy One of God. Oh, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he knew no sin, which brings me to letter C. This powerful verse we'll come back to in a moment. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God the Father, made him, God the Son. But what does it say about God the Son? Who knew no sin. We'll get to the good part in a few minutes. I'm wanting Dilip to understand that Jesus Christ is God the Son, that he did come to this earth as the God-man and live a perfectly righteous life. He perfectly obeyed the law that we have broken. He perfectly submitted to the will of God the Father. He perfectly pleased God the Father 24/7, 60 minutes an hour, 60 seconds a minute. His entire life was perfectly holy, holy. Holy, here's a blessed verse on that truth. I'm just putting some gospel seed in your gospel seed bag that if you dare to turn off the boob tube for 30 minutes a night and turn on to Jesus in the next 3 or 4 months, you'll be fully equipped with these truths. Letter D, 1 Peter 1:19 calls Jesus a lamb without blemish and without spot. Oh, I'm praying that Dilip will come to see the holiness of God the Son. In him is no darkness. He is perfect moral purity. Because he's not going to hunger and thirst for the good news until he first has a comprehension of the bad news of his terrible problem before the pristine holiness and inflexible justice of God. So you'll see in that gospel tract, this is really just an outline of what I'm teaching right now. You'll see number two there, and these are very effective tools in light of the holiness of Jesus from the Word of God. Notice there are four realities or implications that this person must understand in light of the holiness of Jesus. Letter A, Jesus hates sin. Any sin, every sin. He abhors and detests, he despises sin of all sorts. He maintains a just hostility and a holy animosity fixed against sin and the unconverted sinners who practice that sin. That's what the Bible says. Notice it. Psalm 7, verse 11. Let me ask you a question first. Is Psalm 7, verse 11 less inspired than John 3:16? Is Psalms 5:5 less inspired than John 3:16? No. And what does it say? God is angry with the wicked every day. Who are the wicked? Is that just the guys in Fountain Correctional Facility? No, every unconverted person who's not yet come to Jesus on his terms. God has a pure, perfect anger, hostility, animosity fixed against that person. Now listen, God's anger is not like your anger or my anger. God, our anger is tainted with our fallenness, our humanness, our sinfulness. But God's anger is a holy animosity. It's a just hostility. Amen? Hence the psalmist says in Psalms 5:5, God hates all workers of iniquity. Who are workers of iniquity? Oh, that's the ones who are in the prison. They've broken a serious crime. No, that's every unconverted person who's not been born of God, who's not come to Jesus in repentance towards God and saving faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is a God of inflexible justice and pristine holiness, he must have a holy animosity, a just hostility fixed against the sins and the sinner who is unconverted. God loves everything that is in conformity to his holiness and his holy commandments. God hates everything. He must hate everything that is contrary to his holiness and his holy commandments. Have you torn John 3:16 out of your Bible, Brother Ed? Absolutely not. God loves sinners. Jesus knew the rich young ruler was walking away, but he loved him with a love of pity, a love of compassion. And God loves unconverted sinners, not because unconverted sinners are lovable, but because God is love. But you know God can love and God can hate at the same time. God is love, but never at the expense of light. God is light, but never at the expense of love. God loves, but God can hate at the same time. This is what the Bible says. Look at it before your eyes. It's black print on a white screen. And the problem is contemporary evangelism has shifted the spotlight to entirely fix on God is love. It's center stage. But we've put God is holy on the backstage. And I'm submitting to you that is totally unbiblical. God is holy, and because he's holy, he hates sin. And because he's holy, letter B, Jesus must judge sin. Only two verses after John 3:16, the same Lord Jesus says in John 3:18, he who does not believe and that savingly believe is condemned already. There are people walking all over this community of Sims, Alabama this morning who have not savingly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus says about them? They're condemned right now. He doesn't say they're going to be condemned if they die. He says they are living in condemnation right now. And 20 verses after John 3:16, the same Bible says the wrath of God abides over him, the unconverted sinner who has not savingly believed. Notice carefully, the passage does not say the wrath of God abides over the sins. The passage says the wrath of God abides over the sinner. And they're storing up more wrath every day that they live. And listen, for a preacher or for a witness to ignore this reality in his gospel testifying is to not only misunderstand God, it's to misrepresent God. God is holy. He hates sin. He must judge sin. His wrath, what is his wrath? His holy animosity and just hostility against unconverted sinners. His wrath abides over the sinner, waiting to fall. You see, I want Dilip to understand he is in a dangerous condition because every one of his sins requires God's hatred of it, and him as an unconverted sinner requires God's condemnation of him. But there's more bad news. I'm talking about the bad news. You don't hunger and thirst for the good news till you realize the bad news. And there's more bad news. We know this, letter C, their sins have separated them from God. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Every person who has yet to come to Jesus on his conditions is estranged from God. They are alienated from the life of God. But there's even more bad news, and this is a critical point, letter D. God's requirement for entering into heaven, into his presence, and escaping his wrath, listen to this, is perfect righteousness. This is so important in proclaiming the bad news. Notice what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48. He said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word does not mean mature. It doesn't say be mature as your Father is mature. The word says what it means. It means what it says. Be perfect. God's requirement for escaping his wrath and entering into his presence is that you must have a perfect righteousness. You must have a righteousness that is equal to the very righteousness of God. Who escapes the eternal wrath of God? Who enters into the presence of God? Only those who have a perfect righteousness. That presents a terrible problem. Because there's how many righteous? Yeah, you see it there. You know that verse. There's none righteous. But God's not going to lower his standard. You must have a perfect righteousness to enter into his presence. And the best of human righteousness, human moral performance, is absolutely worthless and useless in the presence of a holy God. As a matter of fact, you know what God says about the best of your righteousnesses? You know the verse, Isaiah 64:6. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Notice he did not say your sins are as filthy rags. He says your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know what God's saying? The best 30 minutes you've ever lived has enough sin in it to condemn you to hell. That's the standard. And I'll tell you, number three, when a sinner truly sees the perfect standard, he has grounds for conviction and contrition. When the Spirit of God takes what this pitiful witness is declaring and he brings it to the heart and illuminates the heart, that man has grounds to declare spiritual destitution. He has grounds to see that he is a lost, guilty, rebel, sinner. He has grounds to see that the best of his life is a living offense to the holiness of God. Now we know, letter A, this conviction is a work of the Holy Spirit. Only he prosecutes of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. But I'm laying out the evidence. He must do the prosecuting, which brings me to a main point before we take our break this morning. It's a point that's throughout the book of Acts, the sinfulness of man. Prosecuting Dillip driving that cab at 4:30 in the morning on that 45-minute drive. I'm not seeking to ask him to give a superficial mental admission that he's a sinner. I'm not giving him an ABC evangelism. A, admit you're a sinner. Oh, I'm a sinner. No. Anybody can admit they're a sinner. Anyone can give a mental assent to the fact that they're a sinner. No, I'm one of God's prosecutors. I want to present the convicting evidence so the Holy Spirit might prosecute the case against Dillip so that he might see himself as a lawbreaker in the courtroom of God. He might see himself as a sinner and nothing but a sinner against God. So let's present some evidence. These are good pictures we can use from the Bible. Letter A, what is sin? Well, it's going your own way. That's sin. Anytime you're going your own way and not Jesus' way, you're sinning. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to what? His own way. That verse pictures not only a wicked sinfulness, straying sheep, but it also pictures a willful selfishness. Going your own way. It may be a thousand different ways, but what makes it sin is it's your way and not his way. I'm painting some pictures. I'm giving the evidence here. What is sin? Letter B, the failure to meet God's perfect standard. I've already told Philip that Jesus created him, and Jesus created him to live a Jesus-focused, Jesus-directed, Jesus-pleasing life. And instead, if you live a self-centered, self-directed, self-pleasing life, that is sin. I'm just filling your seed bag with some evidence by which you can prosecute the person you're witnessing to. And here's a great one. We mentioned it yesterday, if you weren't with us. We talked about employing the moral law of God. Notice letter C. What is sin? The failure to obey God's commandments perfectly. I want to use a few examples from the moral law of God so Philip might see himself as utterly sinful and he might see that all of his sins have been committed against God. So I said, Philip, the Bible gives you a command. It says you shall have no other gods before the true God. I said, Philip, has Jesus been the number one love and Lord of your life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? You know what he was saying in the front seat? I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I said, Philip, the Bible gives you a command to honor your father and your mother. Have you perfectly honored and obeyed your parents all of your childhood and teenage years up to this point? To fail that commandment on one occasion is a sin against God that's worthy of eternal punishment. He said, I'm a sinner. You shall not commit adultery. Oh, young man, Dillip, have you ever looked after a woman with lust in your heart? Jesus says you've already committed adultery. You shall not steal. Dillip, you ever stolen any time on this job? You were sleeping when you should have been driving. Have you ever stolen anything, no matter the value? How many things must you steal to become a thief in God's point of view? You shall not bear false witness. Ever told a lie? Even a little white lie for your own purposes. How many lies must a person tell to become a liar in God's sight? Yes, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, which burns forever. It has gotten very quiet. in this room, that every mouth may be and all the world may become guilty before God. What is sin? All to break the first and greatest commandment, letter D. I'm just giving you some tools, giving you some evidence to present to this person of the failure to love God with all of your heart. That's shattering the first and the greatest commandment. That's what the rich young ruler was doing every day of his life. He was a blaspheming idolater because he had another supreme love. He had an idol. He had another God. Now, in light of those commandments, how many in this room, if you have sinned, would you be honest if you've broken just one of them? I've just given you half the exam. If you've broken one in your life, would you raise your hand right now? If your hand's not up, you're breaking one now. All have sinned, haven't they? But far more important than just throwing out that verse, all have sinned. No, I want this person to understand they are a condemned criminal in the courtroom of a holy God. And here's a great verse for that. And we're about to break James 2 and verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law, all 10 all the time, and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of what? All. It is as if God has given you a final examination. Do you remember those in high school or university? That final examination? But on God's final examination, you can only get one of two grades. A, because you perfectly obey the moral law of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 60 minutes an hour, 60 seconds a minute, you get an A. You break one on one occasion, you receive an F. There are no B's. There's no C's and D's on God's examination. There's no grading on the curve. It's an A or an F. I said, Dilip, the exam paper has come back, and you got an F. Now, you may be self-righteous enough to be sitting there thinking this morning, well, Brother Ed, I heard you were an agnostic drummer, so apparently my F is better than your F. It's still an F. Well, my F is almost a D. You're deceiving yourself. It's an F. And the scripture says, you see there, letter C, Galatians 3:10, accursed, condemned, anathema is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. Dear friends, I am witnessing to this man, and I am praying that God will take what I'm sharing with him so that he might be illuminated to his twofold problem before the pristine holiness and inflexible justice of God. He has a bad heart, and he has a bad record. I was in Uganda after teaching this in another taxi. This was a 30-minute drive to the airport, to Entebbe Airport. His name was Daniel. And they always ask an American, what you been doing here? And for 15 minutes, I gave him bad news. But when I got to the good news, he slowed down, stepped on the brake, turned around and said, that's good news. And the good news becomes good news when you truly see the bad news. When we get back, we'll begin on the good news. Amen? Amen. And you're going to have to listen faster than you listened in this session.